It is easy for us to become overwhelmed by life. Life was hard before. In the last couple of years, it seems to have become even harder. All you have to do is watch the news to understand this. In some places, schools are actively undermining parental authority by teaching kids things that parents don't want taught. In Virginia recently, material was removed from the school library that was, after a concerned parent found books that were basically pornographic in nature. The mom read portions of the book at the local school board meeting out loud and was told to stop because the material was inappropriate. In other words, it was not fit to be heard in a room full of adults. However, a panel has later on reviewed these books, and they were unanimously reinstated to the school library for elementary children, against the parents' wishes, by the way. That's just one example out of dozens of just things that are going on in our world that seem to bear down upon us. And, you know, even if you're fortunate enough to be in a school district where this doesn't happen, there's social media out there that is drawing young people, and they're getting younger and younger as they're getting on social media and on the internet, and they're focusing on things that kids ought not be focusing on. TV shows that draw kids in, that they're making TV shows now with adult material, but they're geared to attract young people. And they're mainstreaming behaviors in these shows that the Bible clearly calls sin. There are just forces out there working to divide kids from parents. And this is hard. And at some point, children test boundaries anyway, right? I mean, that's what happens. You don't need all these other entities pushing them from behind, helping them out. But that's not the only thing that's making life hard. I mean, we are being divided over racial lines more so than ever, it feels like. We're moving away from Martin Luther King's dream that we are to be known not by the color of our skin, but by the content of our character. And frankly, COVID has become this giant wrecking ball upon our society. The virus is just, it's a thing, okay? The virus doesn't act out of its own volition. It is not doing anything. It is the policies due to COVID, and they've separated families and friends. What one believes about it can divide you from others. It has put people's livelihoods in jeopardy. It has created an atmosphere of anger and mistrust and fear. It has brought about isolation and an increase in depression and anxiety. It has hurt marriages, and I've only scratched the surface. And so I know people are hurting. I know a lot of people feel like they're barely holding on. I read something by Tony Evans last week, and he says that if you feel like you're falling apart, remember that Jesus holds all things together. And in Colossians 1:17, it says that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And you know what? You read the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Some people spend so much energy and just trying to hold it all in, when maybe sometimes we just need to have a good cry. And there's nothing weak about that. I mean, unless you think Jesus is weak. You know, Jesus took what he took on the cross, I couldn't take. I can't call him weak. And Jesus wept. If you're hurting, let the emotions go. But when you do, remember that Jesus comes alongside you, and he loves you, and he's weeping with you. And in the midst of all the mess and all the brokenness of this earthly life, he holds you, and he has a path for you through what's going on, right? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. We don't have to be stuck there. And when you get through it, when you have held steadfastly to Jesus, I think that he's going to let you see from the other side that he was watching over you and had your good in mind, that he's working for you and not against you. Romans 8:31 says, in all these things, if God is for us, who can be against us? You know, I struggle like anyone else, and as much as I want to know Jesus better, what I have to do is rest on what I do know about him right now. And I know that he went to the cross for me. And I know that he rose so I can have eternal life. The cross is why I know I can trust Jesus to get me and get you through this season that we're going through. And of all the words written in red, the words of Jesus from the cross may give us the best picture of his nature. Like, it really reveals who Jesus is, because when the world treated him the worst, he showed us the best. There are 7 different statements Jesus made from the cross. The first 5 emphasizes compassion. I think power is involved there, but compassion is the key. And it is so important that we understand as we look at this that crucifixion was the most inhumane, torturous, painful method of capital punishment. It was developed by Rome to send a message. You don't mess with Caesar. You don't mess with the Roman government. It was very public, so others could see and understand that that would be their fate if they stepped too far out of line. By the time Jesus had uttered these 7 statements, he'd already been arrested and mocked. He'd been beaten, scourged until he was raw. He had a crown of thorns pressed down upon his head. He'd been forced to carry his cross to the execution site, at least until he could carry it no further. Nails were driven into his hands and his feet. And under these brutal conditions, conditions that would make the best of us hateful and resentful, Jesus' true nature really shines through. And so I'm going to give you these statements this morning in the order, at least according to scholars, the order in which they were said. In Luke 23, verses 32 and 33, it says that 2 others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. So the first thing we see is that Jesus forgives. Jesus forgives. Who does he forgive here? Pilate? Pilate was a coward and allowed him to be crucified even though he knew he was innocent. Is he forgiving the Pharisees and the Sadducees? They brought in false witnesses in order to obtain a conviction, and they did this out of hatred. Is he forgiving Rome? Rome was okay with allowing an innocent man to be executed as long as it kept the peace. They didn't care. Or how about the soldiers? Well, they were following orders, although it seems like they'd become pretty callous to the whole process and maybe even took some joy in mocking Jesus as well. Who is Jesus forgiving? He's forgiving all of them. And he's forgiving all of us because our sin had a part in putting him up there as well. See, none of them recognized they were crucifying the Son of God. They had either blocked it out of their mind or refused to accept it. None of them knew it was part of God's plan to redeem mankind from sin, including their own sin. And frankly, it wasn't, as far as all the unbelievers at the site, it wasn't until the centurion who, after witnessing Jesus die and all the phenomena that accompanied it, the darkness and the earthquake and everything, said finally, surely this man is the Son of God. And if Jesus can forgive those who drove the nails, he can forgive you. If Jesus can forgive the soldiers who gambled for his clothing while he was on the cross, he can forgive you. And if he can forgive the cowardice and the hatred and the jealousy and the apathy and the greed and all the players involved in his death, then you haven't sinned to the point that you are outside of the realm of his forgiveness. God's forgiveness is there on the table for the taking. How do you receive it? You receive forgiveness when you receive Jesus Christ as Lord. John 1:12 says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You know, not everyone is automatically a child of God. It is only through faith in Christ can one be a child of God, and God forgives his children. Now, among those forgiven was one of the thieves that was crucified with Jesus. When you read the Gospels all together, you find that both criminals mocked Jesus as they were being crucified together. And yet, at some point, one of them repented. And so the thief that didn't repent finally from the cross says, hey, aren't you the Christ? If you're the Christ, then save yourself and save us too. But the thief who had changed his mind, he said, don't you fear God? We both deserve what we're getting. This man is innocent. And then he asked Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The second thing that Jesus said, he said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And we see that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Just like anyone who doesn't think they can be forgiven, it's wrong to think you can't be saved. In our Wednesday evening Bible study, we've hit the part in the book of Acts, where Stephen was stoned to death. He was the first Christian martyr. And the man holding the cloaks of the people who were throwing the stones at Stephen was Saul, who later became known as the Apostle Paul. And after that stoning, this Paul went on a rampage persecuting Christians. He was having them arrested, taken from their homes, executed. If anyone would refuse to denounce Jesus, they would be picked up. And after Paul's conversion, when he was an older man, he wrote to Timothy. And he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul believed he was the worst of sinners, and yet he still knew that the grace of Jesus Christ could save him. And even if you believe your sins are worse than Paul's were, Jesus' death and resurrection are sufficient to save you. In fact, in Hebrews 7:25, it says that he is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus doesn't save you out of obligation. He wants to save you. He wants people to come to repentance and draw near. He wants to spend eternity with you. And he told the thief, today you will be with me. You're going to be with me in paradise. Up to that point, he was a man who'd lived only for himself. He didn't care about God. He hadn't made decisions about Jesus. He'd even mocked Jesus. And he has a change of heart and on his deathbed converts. And Jesus says, you will be with me today. You know, there's no better time than today. Yesterday's gone. You can't take it back. You can be forgiven of those sins, though. Tomorrow is not guaranteed, but today you can be saved. Today is the time of salvation. Today you can come to faith in Jesus, and you can be guaranteed that after this life, you will inherit eternal life and be with Jesus forever. And what is paradise? What is this paradise he's talking about? You know, the Bible gives a lot of descriptors. There's no tears, there's no dying, there's no sin, there's no pain, there's no darkness, there's no want. It's described as such a beautiful place that we probably can't even put it in words. But, you know, the best way to describe paradise is with Jesus. It's with Jesus. Wherever Jesus is, you are with him, and it is glorious. And Jesus wants you to be with him because he loves you. So if you think of yourself as unlovable and that you can't be saved, well, the third statement shows us that Jesus loves. Jesus loves. Romans 8 tells us there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 5 says Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Revelation 1 says Jesus loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. And Jesus himself in John 15 says, greater love has no one than this, that he gives up his life or lays down his life for his friends. Now here's how Jesus verbally demonstrated the depths of his love while he was on the cross. John seems to be the only one of the 12 that was there at the crucifixion. And he is there with Jesus' mother Mary. And so Jesus puts Mary under the care of John. And he says that when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, and that's John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. In the midst of his pain and suffering, who was Jesus thinking of? Someone else, not himself. Well, of course he would love his own mother, but that doesn't mean he loves everyone, right? But what does the scripture say? God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Look at this. Jesus is compassionate and caring and protecting. And you know, part of what Jesus did when he gave his mother to the care of John, I believe with all of my heart, is that he was establishing what the church should do. That we are to be the instruments of his love, and that we are to care for one another as family. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." You see, at this point in Mary's life, we're pretty sure that Joseph has died already. Jesus' half-brothers don't believe in him yet. And so by putting Mary in the care of John, instead of her own unbelieving sons, God has extended his love to us through the family of believers, through the church. He is saying the greatest family is the church family. And that the family of believers, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And our connection through the blood of Christ ought to be stronger than even our genetic DNA. And since we are the body of Christ, we are his representatives on earth, we'd better express the love of Christ. Jesus loves you. And he has given us each other as an extension of his love so we can take care of one another. And so Jesus loves. The fourth thing that we learn is Jesus sacrifices. We don't want to think that because Jesus is God, this was easy for him. He is fully human, and he experienced the fullness of suffering due to crucifixion. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before the crucifixion, he told Peter and John that his soul was sorrowful even to the point of death. And he asked the Father if it was possible, "God, if it's possible, remove the cup of suffering from me. But," he said, "not my will, but your will be done." And this was so bad that in Luke we read that an angel came to minister to him when he's praying in the garden, and that he sweat like drops of blood. He who had never sinned was anticipating this sacrifice. But worse than the pain in his body was that he was going to take the sins of the world upon his shoulders. And he was going to suffer the wrath of the Father for every sin that had been and will be committed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. You and I cannot know the fullness of that truth. Because Jesus was also fully God, the sacrifice of a broken relationship with the Father was worse than any bodily pain that might have been inflicted upon him. In Matthew 27, it says, "From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." That means that from noon to 3 in the afternoon, it was dark. This cannot be an eclipse. One, eclipses don't last that long. And two, eclipses occur during a new moon. And because this was Passover, that means there was a full moon. This was not an eclipse. This was not some giant sandstorm. This was the supernatural act of the Father as God turned his back on Jesus. When Jesus bore our sins and bore God's wrath for our sins. And at the end of that 3 hours of darkness, when Jesus could stand it no longer, he cried out his fourth statement. It says, the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think that that is the sacrifice that we can't fully understand. From eternity past, Jesus had never been separated from the Father at all. Even when Jesus walked the earth, they were perfectly one. And now he was experiencing as a sinless man what we eternally deserve for our sins. And Jesus did this for you. He sacrificed for you. He gave up his glory in heaven. He voluntarily let go of certain aspects of his deity when he came to earth and took flesh upon his body. And now he's confined to that body forever. He took on the sins of the world, and he took the punishment from God that they deserved. Jesus was willing to be forsaken so that we could be forgiven. He was condemned so we could be accepted by God. He died so we can live. Sometimes when life gets us down, it feels like we're the only ones making sacrifices, and everyone else is taking advantage. And just remember that Jesus sacrificed for you, and he was okay with it because of his love for you. Now, when Jesus cried this out, it was almost over. It brings us to the fifth statement, John 19:28. It says that after knowing that it was finished, he said to fulfill prophecy, "I thirst." Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully human. And he's hanging from the cross, and in the middle of the pain, he's thirsty. And he identifies with our needs. And that's the next thing that Jesus does, is Jesus understands. If you've ever been homeless, Jesus was homeless. If you've ever been hungry, Jesus was hungry. He could have turned stones into loaves of bread, but he didn't. Because it was not the will of the Father. He was hungry. And this is in no way to belittle any struggle that you might be going through. It's not whatever you're enduring, but whatever you're going through, Jesus did too, and he prevailed. Jesus, was he ever more vulnerable than when he was on the cross? He understands being taken advantage of. He understands weakness. He understands pain and suffering. If you've been abused, I am sorry if anyone ever suffers abuse. No one should have to go through that. That is not God's plan for you, but Jesus understands it. Look at Jesus on the cross. He understands rejection. He understands bullying. If you have been betrayed by a friend or maybe a close relative doesn't want you in their life anymore, have you ever heard of Judas? Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Jesus understands betrayal. He understands poverty and prejudice and injustice and loneliness, being lied to and lied about. His own family rejected him. People didn't understand him. And even if we are in such a place where we think, my temptations are just too great, I can't beat them. Here's what Hebrews 4:15 says. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are and yet was without sin. And there's a lot of negatives in that verse. And here's how it comes out is we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way that we will ever be tempted. And yet he remains sinless. He understands. He identifies with us. Hebrews 2:18 says he suffered when he was tempted and he's able to help those who are being tempted. There are things I've gone through in my life that if I had a choice, I would have said no. I said, no, there's no way I'm going to do that. I would not choose that. But what I find is after having gone through some of those things that I wish I could have skipped, I find that God allows me to be more sympathetic toward others. God has given me a new mercy and new compassion for someone else when they're going through the same thing. And so God allows some things to shape you and make you more like Christ. And if you choose to let trials make you, well, you can choose to make trials, you can choose to let trials make you bitter or better. You have a choice there. Jesus identifies with everything we've gone through, and he did it so he can sympathize with us and love us when we suffer. All these statements kind of encapsulate the compassion of Jesus. And the last two statements really emphasize his power. Compassion's involved, but Jesus' power is showcased in these sayings. And so the sixth statement is, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. In the Greek, "it is finished" is tetelestai, and it means total completion of a task. He could have said, "it is accomplished," would have been another way to translate that. And what we see in this is that Jesus overcomes. Jesus didn't give up. One of the phrases I hear people say sometimes is, "I can't even. I can't even. I am so done with this." And, you know, here's what we say. We say, "I am finished. I'm done." Jesus says, "It is finished. It is done. It is accomplished." We hit the end of our rope. We just want to give up on a situation or a person, and maybe God's not moving in the way that we want Him to move, and we even think we want to give up on God. But when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the desert, He could have taken the easy road to announce His Messiahship. Except if He had, He would have violated the Father's will, and it would have been sin, and He couldn't save us. And He would have finished nothing. When He was frustrated with the 12, man, He could have, like, "None of you guys get it. You're selfish, you're prideful, you're slow to learn. Peter, you can't keep your mouth shut long enough to keep your foot out of it. Judas, I am just done with you. I can't believe what you're planning." He could have just walked away. But He didn't. You know, I don't know how many unfinished projects I have at home. I get going on something and I'm all gung-ho for like a couple weeks. And then before it's done, I have a tendency to kind of burn out. I'm getting better at it. But I'm glad Jesus wasn't like me. What did Jesus accomplish? When He said it is finished, what did He finish? He finished the payment for our sin. The road we can take to eternal life, He finished it. He accomplished it. He took everything the devil threw at Him, and He defeated Satan and sin and death once and for all. And here's why this matters. Because Jesus overcame, you can overcome. What are you besieged by? What is holding on to you? Next year, probably springtime, maybe late spring, early summer, I'm going to begin preaching through the book of Revelation. And in the second and third chapter, there's a letter written to the seven different churches in Asia Minor. And it's to each church, Jesus gives a message. And Christians are given promises for when they overcome. "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. To him who overcomes, they will not be hurt by the second death. To him who overcomes, a white stone with a new name written on it will be given to them. Or they will have authority over the nations. Or you will never have your name blotted from the book of life. You will be made a pillar in the temple of God." Revelation 3:21, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." When you have Jesus in you, you have the power to overcome whatever you're going through. It may not feel like it, but you do. Because you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, because God's Word says it, and you need to believe it. Cling to Christ. Draw near to Him, because He will draw near to you, and He will bring you through your trials. You will overcome. Not by your might, but by His might. In the last words, Jesus shows us that Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns. Jesus called out with a loud voice and He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, He breathed His last. Now that verse may not sound like it projects Jesus as reigning, but it does. Because no one took Jesus' life from Him. When it was time, He gave it up. Only after it was finished did He breathe His last. He gave up His own spirit. Jesus said that no one takes his life from me, But I lay it down of my own accord, and I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back up again. This charge I've received from my Father. Jesus was always in control, and he still is. Jesus is sovereign. And because he laid down his life, our sins are forgiven. And because he took it back up again when he rose on Sunday, we know we can have eternal life through faith in him. We can trust him just as he trusts the Father. In the Father's plan, in the Father's love, Jesus died for us, but he rose to newness of life, and he's now exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And our sovereign Lord in heaven, who holds the world in his hands, and he holds it together, he holds you in his hands, and he can hold you together. He wants what's best for you, and if you love him and trust him, all things end up working out for your good because you're with Jesus in heaven in the end. And why put your faith in Jesus? Why trust in a Messiah that can be killed? Because death didn't kill him. He killed death. Satan thought he'd killed Jesus. Jesus simply turned it on him and made a way so that those who love him can live and live forever. One day, Satan and hell and death will all be thrown into a lake of fire forever because Jesus is victorious. When you know Jesus, okay, not just know who he is or know about him, when you know him, then Hebrews 13:8 becomes one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible. And that says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Jesus that loved you from the cross, he loves you today. The same Jesus that saves from the cross, he saves today. And he will save tomorrow. And there is only one who can do that. Only Jesus forgives. Only Jesus makes your sins as far as the east is from the west. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one else comes to the Father except through him. He's the only one whose love is completely unconditional. No one is unlovable to him, and no one can go beyond the reach of his love. His sacrifice is still the only one and the only one that will ever be sufficient to pay our sin debt. You can never sin so much that his blood won't pay the price. So wherever you are today in your story, Jesus gets you. Whatever you're experiencing right now, Jesus has experienced it. And because of that, he has compassion. He sympathizes with you. He can love you and minister to you exactly the way you need to be loved. And praise God, even though the Father had to turn his back on Jesus when he was on the cross, he did not abandon him because Jesus overcame. The scripture says that you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. And so Jesus rose. And when you are in Christ, you are not abandoned either. You're never left alone to do it by yourself. Jesus reigns. He rules. His name is above every name, and every knee will bow before him. He is victorious. Brothers and sisters, be strong and courageous in the Lord. Because I know we win because Jesus won. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the life of Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for the death of Jesus that pays for our sins, that bridges the gap that our sin has created between you and us. And Lord, we thank you that he rose again and made the pathway to us to have eternal life. And Lord, as we enter into a season where we think about Jesus' birth, the miraculous thought of God putting on flesh and coming to dwell among us, let us never forget that the purpose of the birth was the cross and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so we thank you. Thank you for knowing us and loving us anyway, being there for us. In Jesus' name, amen.